Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
We'll take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn over to Matthew chapter 28. That'll be the first of several different passages that we examine together today. And in reality, this may feel more like a Bible drill to you than an exposition. It's certainly not. I'm not going to just look at one passage, because this morning we're thinking in the last message in a series of messages about loving others. We want to think about loving others with the gospel. Now, I don't know if you have the same reaction when you hear that there's going to be a message about evangelism and personal evangelism and witnessing and sharing the gospel and stuff like that. If you have the same reaction that I do or not, I want to just confess to you that the goal this morning is not to laden you with guilt or load you down, or try to motivate you with sad stories or any of those kinds of things, or to manipulate you into going out and running around and doing things that you're not comfortable doing. I also want to confess to you that I think I'm the worst personal evangelist that I know. As I was preparing for this message, in the very beginning of it, I was just having a hard time getting started. And as I tried to evaluate what that was all about, the reality of it was that I feel very, very incompetent in this sometimes myself. I don't have any problem sitting down talking with someone if I have the open opportunity. I know what the gospel is. I know that God created us, that He gave us His law, and that He commanded us to keep it, and that we're lawbreakers, and that as a result of that, we're called sinners by the Bible, and that we deserve death and hell and the wrath of God, and that God in love sent Christ as the Redeemer to remove from us the curse through his life and death, burial and resurrection, and to give to us in exchange His own righteousness so that we might be accepted by the Father. I understand those facts. And yet as I look at my own life, I'm ashamed to realize that there are neighbors just up the street from me whose name I do not know. And there are times when I've been sitting on an airplane with somebody, you know, from Brazil to the States, you're on an airplane next to a person in close confine, and it's not like they can go away, right? You're there for 8-9 hours. And I've been on an airplane with people a long time and never engaged them. You know, they're reading a book or doing something, and I know how I feel. I've had people try to sell me things on an airplane before, and I'm going, could you please just leave me alone? I'm reading my book. I'm doing important things. I'm reading Tom Clancy. You know, I know all those things, and the reality is that in my own heart, I understand that I don't do this as I ought. And so this message and thinking about this, and by the way, I want to give great credit to Mark Dever, who spoke in an evangelism conference and gave me great help in kind of clarifying some things and putting some things together in this. And so it's to Mark's credit, if this is any good for us today. But in my own heart, I desire, as I've been preparing this and thinking about it, and even as I deliver it today, praying that God would ignite in my own heart a love for lost people, for people who are apart from Christ, that the people in our city and our neighborhoods and my neighbors up the street who apart from Christ are going to die and go to hell, and who right now are withholding from God the glory that He's due. And so let's look and think about these things by basically asking four questions. The first of those four questions is this: who should evangelize? Whose responsibility is this anyway? And that question has been asked in the past, I think, and maybe even in your own hearts as you think about this. And I know that you might have the same concept as a man I visited in the hospital one time. He was terminally ill. Someone had told me about him and said, would you go by and see this gentleman? So I went by the hospital. I sat down, talked with him, chatted for a while, and I said, you know, friend, I don't really know you well, but someone who loves you has asked me to come and talk with you, and I'm happy to do that. And I just wonder if it'd be okay with you if we talk together about your relationship to God and what's going to happen, you know, if indeed this disease does take your life. And he said, you know what, preacher, it's okay. I know you get paid to do this, so don't worry about it. It's all right. In his mind, the professional job of the preacher is to go around trying to get people into the church, you know. And you may tend to think like that as well, that evangelism is the job of the paid professional. You know, and somebody told me one time, I asked him to pray in a group, and he said, preacher, that's why we pay you. We pay you to do that kind of stuff. Quote, that's why we pay you. So that uncovers sometimes our understanding about the church and the whole nature of Christendom is that we have paid professionals to do the dirty work, praying and preaching, witnessing and that kind of stuff. You're just supposed to be here to take care of me. So let's think about that just a little bit and look at Matthew chapter 28, primarily verses 18 and following. This, you'll probably recognize this as the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, some people, and there's a popular idea kind of going around today that this command is only for the apostles. And if not just for the apostles, it is for the apostles and the elders or the leaders of the church. And yet, I think that this is not an accurate understanding of that passage, if for no other reason than the command here is to baptize as well, right? Make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. And the authority of baptizing and teaching continues on today. So it must not have only been given to the apostles to make disciples, baptizing and teaching them, but the authority of the church still today is to baptize or to make disciples, to baptize and to teach. And in fact, the early church didn't understand this command to be given only to the apostles. You see, the early disciples taking this command of Christ to heart, and all through the book of Acts, you'll see them going out and spreading the gospel, spreading the good news of Christ, just regular, ordinary people. Let's look into Acts and see some examples of this kind of universal obedience. Acts chapter 8, it's one place. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. This comes right after in the history of there of the stoning of Stephen. You remember that Stephen was there, saw the Lord standing in the heavens and spoke to that, and they stoned him. And Saul was in that crowd. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So all the church that had been established there in Jerusalem, was spread out all over the region, except the apostles. So we need to understand early on that the command to do evangelism is not just for the apostles, that there were all other kinds of people spread out carrying the gospel. Well, maybe it was just the elders, you might say. Well, if you look on in through chapter 8, you'll notice that Philip, who is not an elder or an apostle, but a deacon, he's chosen back in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, Philip is going around spreading the gospel. You can see that over in verse 26 as he's sent to share the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. Back in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 and following, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So we see that many people, not just the apostles and not just the elders, were sharing the gospel. Acts chapter 11. You can see there in verses 19 to 21 of Acts chapter 11 that in the church at Antioch there are all kinds of people sharing the gospel. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 and following. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. The Hellenists were the Greek-speaking non-Jews there, and also preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So the church in Jerusalem hears about the spread of the gospel down in this region, and they send someone to go and see what's going on. And you would think that if there was something being done illegal, unbiblical, that there would have been a rebuke for that, and yet you see Barnabas go down and he approves all that's going on. He sees that the gospel is being spread by all these normal, regular, everyday Christians as they're being scattered out across the region. They're telling the news of Christ. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, don't turn there. Maybe just, and I tried to put all these scripture references on your note sheet, okay, so that you can go back and look at them later. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 commands us to honor Christ in our hearts as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So at the very least, there's this reckoning that we are to be ready to give some defense for the hope that we have of being right with God. We all have this obligation. And at the very least, if you think about John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, where Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you," what? "Love one another." So the way that we do this as the church, the way that we love one another as the church, not just the way the elders love each other, but the way that the body of Christ loves each other, that is a form of evangelism. It is by that, as the world watches the church do this unusual thing, as they stand back and say, "Those people don't have anything in common except this Jesus thing, and they love one another, they care for one another, they work for one another, and they see the gospel being worked out in our lives." And so that in itself is a sense of evangelism, a form of evangelism to the world that all of us are participating in. And we have a responsibility to. In fact, if you don't love like you ought, if you don't love the body, the brethren, as you ought, you're hampering the evangelistic outreach of the church. You're keeping the body from being a reflection of the saving graces of God. And so when we ask this question, who should evangelize, I think that you can pretty clearly understand that it's a responsibility of each one of us. All of us, not just the paid professionals, but everyone has the responsibility to be involved in carrying the gospel to others. Second question, how should we evangelize? How should we do this? And I want to probably kind of move through these a little bit quickly. So if you have questions about them, jot them down and I'll be happy to come back to them. But I guess I want to put a sub-question in here for you. Have you ever been around kind of silly ways of doing evangelism? I can remember when we were in another state in another time in a place far, far away, that there was a local church that was holding wrestling matches to do evangelism. And the preacher promised if they got so many people to come and pray a prayer and be baptized, that he would get in the ring with, you know, Bone Crusher Jones or whoever. There was another place where the preacher was going to shave his head if they could get a certain number of baptisms by such and such a date. You know, so you hear about things being done like that all the time, and they'll justify those practices by saying, "Hey, whatever it takes to get people in the kingdom." Well, are they getting people into the kingdom? Is that evangelism? Is that an appropriate way to do evangelism? Or are we as the church trying to pump our own numbers up and make ourselves look good while we manipulate poor, innocent people who are out there in the world who have a genuine desire sometimes to know what does it mean to be right with God? What is this all about anyway? And then we just use them for our own ends, to make us look better on some kind of statistical report or in a preacher's meeting when we get together with other guys and they say, "How was your Sunday?" You know, and you want to be able to say, "Well, it was great. We had 28, you know, or did we have this?" We throw our numbers around. So how should we be doing this? What should it look like? Well, there are six things that I'd like to propose. And this is, again, going to be Bible drill time, okay? I'm not going to ask you to turn and find all these things. Maybe just jot some things down, and you can look at the passages later. First of all, tell people honestly what the gospel means. Tell them what it believes, what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and tell them that it will be costly. Jesus doesn't, by mistake, say in Mark 8:34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Let them know that this is not going to be pure peaches and cream. Let them know the realities of following Christ. Let them know that this is a serious problem that exists. Let them know that there is wrath of God abiding on those who are apart from Christ, according to John chapter 3, verse 36. To shape the message in order to try to make it more palatable and to get people to like the gospel is to manipulate them. It's to play upon their emotions and to deal dishonestly with them. to pretend that your life is all perfect and that since you've become a Christian, now I don't have any bills, I don't have any problems, and everything is rosy, and I never struggle. That's a lie. It's a lie. You know it's a lie. And we ought to let them see us living our lives as they really are. Sometimes struggling with death, having a father who dies of cancer, dealing with wrestling over children who don't always do like they ought to do or we would want them to do, cars that break, jobs that are lost, and so on and so forth. Because the real power of the gospel is seeing people react in those situations as those who have no hope, not as those who have no hope. Seeing people react when life is difficult with a sense of trusting God and clinging to God and not saying, well, God has abandoned me because my life is difficult, but in this difficulty I will cling to Christ even more than I have in the past. So don't pretend that if someone comes to Christ that their life is going to be all peaches and cream. Don't whistle in the graveyard, as it were. Tell them honestly. Secondly, tell them with urgency. Today is the day of salvation, the Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. There's no point in waiting. There's no point in pretending that we have all the time that we want. And perhaps we should remember James chapter 4, when the Scripture tells the people who say, well, we're going to go to this city and that city, and for a year we're going to do this or that. And James says, well, don't do that. Don't assume that you have any more than today. Don't presume that you have all this time. And sometimes I wonder if we as Reformed folks, we believe that God is sovereign. We believe that we can't manipulate anyone into salvation. We can't believe for them. And we believe that God is ruling and reigning and all these things. And yet sometimes I wonder if it makes us a little bit too patient. I wonder if we tend to sit back and say, well, you know, there's always next year. And so there ought to be some sense of urgency in the claim that we place before Christ, before people regarding their response to Christ. We don't want to try to argue anyone into heaven, but we don't want to try to pretend that they have all the time in the world. Don't confuse. Let me say this. This is fast becoming two sermons, I guess, isn't it? I would like to encourage parents. I have small children in my home, and many of you do, and I would like to encourage parents to spend time talking with their children about the gospel and about coming to Christ and believing, repenting, and trusting Christ. Don't make the gospel so difficult that your children think they can never attain to it. Don't confuse grown, full-blown, 47-year-old pastoral maturity in Christ with conversion. Does that make sense? Don't think that they need to be ready to respond as a 20-year-old Christian would in order to genuinely be converted. And call them to Christ. Call them that they need to repent and believe the gospel now. And challenge them to do so. When you see them sinning, say, see, this is an evidence. This is why you need the gospel. Because this is what's in your heart. And for this sin, you are under the wrath of God. John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God is already there and is waiting to be executed. So call people to respond now to the gospel. Tell them with urgency. Thirdly, tell them it's worth it. Communicate the gospel with joy. Tell them it's worth it. Say there is nothing you will sacrifice that God will not give and provide for you eternally better. Use the words of Jim Elliot and say, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he can never lose. Call them to realize that coming to Christ is an exchange of death for life and of darkness for light and of being under wrath to being under the being called righteous, being alienated from God to being the joint heir of Jesus Christ. Call them with joy to see that everything that God calls them to is beautiful and perfect. Call them to the beauty of Christ. Show them the attractiveness of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the glories that are incumbent therein. Fourthly, use the Bible. Call people to respond. Call them urgently. Call them to the good things that are bound up in Christ and use the Bible to do so. Don't just tell your story. That's becoming more and more popular today as people are talking about story and that other word that I can never remember. Noun droppage. It happens when you have small children at home. People think that there's power just in their own story. Well, this is what happened to me. And there's nothing wrong with saying those kinds of things. But the point that you want to use the Bible and the Scriptures is making is that this is not just your idea. You didn't just come up with this, and this is not just your opinion about what it means to be right with God. This is what the Bible says about being right with God. And you say, well, what if they don't believe the Bible? Well, I understand that. There are a lot of people who don't. But that's not the point in this. The point is that we want them, people to know, we didn't just make this up. I didn't just decide this, and this is not my opinion, but this is what the Bible says. Even if they don't believe it, use the Bible. Fifth, realize the centrality of the church as a part of our evangelism. Realize the centrality of the church as a part of our evangelism. It's by, I've already mentioned this, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. But it's by God's design that this be a powerful tool of seeing people come to Christ. The way that we live our lives, the way that we function as a body, is a tool that God uses to bring people to Christ. So let's press on after that one, okay? Number six, pray. Pray. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul asks others to pray for him in this process of evangelism. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ, and on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So we know that Paul is praying, and he's asking others to pray for him as he's going to be sharing the gospel with others, that he might speak as he ought to speak. Now, here's the practical help for the day, okay? Maybe you've already got a list of unbelievers, of people who are apart from Christ that you're praying for. If you do, that's great. But if you don't, I want to challenge you before this week is out to have some names of people that you know who are apart from Christ on a piece of paper that you're praying for on a regular basis. See, we should understand that no one will come to Christ apart from the work of God. You cannot convince them, persuade them, bully them, argue them into heaven. The only way a person will come from death into life is by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we must pray. The more we try to do evangelism, the more we ought to be bound up to praying for people, that we would see the work of God in their lives. So I want to encourage you and challenge you to have a list. If it's only two people, that's a list. I guess one's a list, isn't it? If it's only one name of someone that you can begin to pray for on a regular basis who is apart from Christ, and then about the work that God might have you to do, the way that God might have you to be involved in their lives, I want to encourage you to do that. So we understand that we all ought to be involved in this. We all understand that we ought to be winsomely and yet urgently with the Scriptures, calling people to come, praying that God would use us in their lives, praying that God would awaken them to their need of a Savior and that they might respond to the gospel. But then let's go on and ask the question, thirdly, what is evangelism? I'm going to do these really fast, okay? I'll tell you that partly to encourage you. I can remember many times sitting in a church service and seeing a list of six things coming, and we're only halfway through the sermon and just despairing. And I don't want you to despair, okay? These are some mistakes that people make in thinking about evangelism. The first of those is that some people think that evangelism is an imposition. I-M-P-O-S-I-T-I-O-N. Imposition. I don't spell that for you because I think you're dumb, but I can't spell the word myself, okay? Some people think evangelism is an imposition, that it's imposing on people, that we're pressing on them. But I want to encourage you to understand that this is not, we're not trying to coerce people. We're not grabbing people. And again, I guess I can understand why some people would think that, the way that Southern Baptists have done evangelism in the past. You know, corner you, get you up with a tract and say, pray this prayer with me or you're going to die and go to hell right now. You know, I can make fun because I am one of them, okay? I know about all my training and I know things that I've done badly in the past, so I can make fun of me. But sharing the gospel is not trying to jam something down someone's throat. It's not wrestling over in the corner and trying to make them believe. We can't coerce. We're not like the Muslims who have in history past swept through entire countries, and either you embraced Islam or you became slaves or you were put to death. People have been coerced into Islam, and people have been coerced into Christianity, but we need to know that you cannot do that. You cannot coerce someone to be a Christian. And so we're not trying to impose on someone something that they do not want. We are simply trying to lay before them the facts of the gospel and then love them where they are. We're not trying to jam something down someone's throat. We're simply trying to lay the facts of the gospel before them and then love them where they are. Secondly, some people think that a personal testimony is evangelism. Some people think a personal testimony is evangelism. And I'm not saying that what God has done in your life is not good, but I want you to understand a danger that's out there today. More people are interested in spiritual things now than ever before. People in Europe are awake. They're interested in spiritual things. The problem is that if all we're doing is sharing our testimony with them, they can be excited for us that we've found some spiritual light and that this spiritual thing that we're doing has been good for us. All the while never knowing that we're thinking that we believe that the Scripture says that apart from Christ, they are under the wrath of God. And we can seem to think that we're communicating spiritual things when all we're doing is crossing wrong ideas. I hope that's making sense. If we're not communicating the facts of the gospel, then we're not doing evangelism. Evangelism doesn't just share about what I've done, but it calls someone else to do something that the Scripture commands. It speaks into their life about something that they need. And that's where sometimes the rub is. Thirdly, some people mistake social involvement for evangelism. And let me just say very, very quickly that we don't believe that feeding the world will make them all Christian. And we need to understand that while it's important to feed people, we shouldn't just go up to a starving, hungry person and say, "Here's a gospel tract, hope you feel better." We ought to be willing to attend to their physical needs, but we can't just do physical needs and mercy ministries and pretend that that's evangelism. Fourthly, some people mistake apologetics for evangelism. And apologetics is just answering people's questions and objections to things about the Christian faith. But we need to understand that we could argue about, say, the reality of the resurrection until we're blue in the face and never communicate the facts of the gospel. So don't fall into the trap of thinking that just because we're doing apologetics that we're doing evangelism. And then fifthly, some people confuse the fruit of evangelism with evangelism. And evangelism must not be confused with the fruit of evangelism. What in the world does that mean? It means that we don't want to just make evangelism about the results. It's not just about inviting someone to a meeting and they show up and then we've been evangelistic. Or it's not just about producing responses in people. One author has said, "To evangelize is to declare on the authority of God what He has done to save sinners, to warn men of their lost condition, to direct them to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." So evangelism is not just about producing results and doing what we know will get somebody to respond. Evangelism is about being faithful to share the right message. It's about being faithful to share the right message. We don't fail when we share the gospel with someone if they don't respond, if they're not converted. We fail if we don't share the gospel. So evangelism is not about producing a result. Evangelism is about sharing truth. We don't fail when we share the gospel if someone is not converted, because we cannot produce conversion in their hearts. We fail if we refuse to share the gospel with them. So in conclusion, as we think about this, we see our responsibility. We understand hopefully some things about what we ought to be saying and how we ought to be doing it with intentionality and with winsomeness and with urgency, with the Scriptures. But fourthly, let's answer this question. Why should we evangelize? Why should we do this? Here it comes. Every time, man, when I was growing up, they would lay the guilt on us so thick you could cut it with a knife. And you'd go home and lay awake at night and feel horrible. Well, I want to try to encourage you and help you away from that. and give you three good motives for evangelism. First of those is a desire to be obedient to the Great Commission. A desire to be obedient to the Great Commission. I believe that the case can be made that the commission is for us just as it was for those apostles who heard it in their ears. And we ought to have a desire to be obedient to the commands of Christ. As He's called us to share the gospel, then we ought to, out of a desire to be obedient to Him, we ought to share the gospel with people. But then secondly, a deeper and better motive even than this is out of love for the lost. Out of a love for lost people. When you look through the Scriptures, you see after the disobedience of Israel, and God says to Moses, I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to kill them all and start over with you. And Moses pleads with God for the people of Israel, the disobedient people who are about to endure God's wrath. You see Paul pleading for his people in Romans chapter 10. I believe Paul even says in chapter 10, he said, would that I could be condemned if they would come to Christ. You see his desperate love and his desire for his brothers to come to Christ. You see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 23, he says, oh, Jerusalem, how often would I not have gathered you under my arms, even as a hen does her chicks, but you would not. So you see this compassion for a people who are under the curse of their own sin. And then in John chapter 3, we read of the love of God for us in that He sent Christ. Pray that the Holy Spirit would cultivate a love for the lost in our hearts. Pray that God would give you a love for lost people. Not sharing the gospel with people may reflect just a pure lack of love and concern for other people. And I know that even in my own house, I have to fight this all the time. You know, when it comes down to watching Little Women or Monday Night Football, that's a silly example maybe, but at the root of that decision is my selfishness or my lack thereof. Okay? And so when it comes to the busyness of your day and you've got a lot of things to get done and you have the opportunity to sit down with somebody and invest in their life or to get on and do your own thing, sometimes you don't have any choice. You've got to go, you've got schedules to keep and things like that, but you know your own heart and your opportunities. And just pray that God would help you to develop a love for lost people. But probably the best and ultimately the primary motive is, number three, a love for God. This is the only real sufficient motive that will keep us moving in the right direction all the time. Because fear of man will threaten us and we'll want to change the message because we want people to like us. My soul and body, I'm tempted to soften things up for you every week because I want you to like me. I want you to go home and talk well about me, okay? And we suffer from that. The fear of man is great in our hearts. And we want people to react well to us. We want them to like our church and our God and all those kinds of things. And so we've got to be careful of that. And sometimes just busyness and selfishness will overcome love for the lost. And sometimes lost people are just mean. They're hard to get along with. And they're ornery. And they say unhappy things to us. And we say, well, just go ahead. Go in your own way. No, but a love for God will keep driving us along, moving us along, and helping us to desire that God would be glorified in receiving the worship that He's due and the love that He is due is a good motive. You see in the book of Ezekiel over and over and over this call for people to do things that they may know that I am the Lord. That they may know that I'm the Lord. Somehow we need to call our flesh to get out of the way and to love God so much that we can be useful to Him in this enterprise of evangelism. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We want others to glorify God because of our witness in their lives. Let me close by giving you this quick example that I hope will encourage you, or illustration. Maybe you've shared the gospel with people in the past and there's been no response and you think, well, I'm not a good witness. I just don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, in the days of Whitfield, as he would go around preaching, in different places. And some in history say that a quarter of New England came to Christ as a result of Whitfield's preaching. There was a man named Thorpe who had a little group of followers called the Hellfire Club, and they would follow Whitfield around from place to place as he was preaching, mocking him. Whitfield did lots of just outside open-air preaching because the church didn't really recognize him. He was not real high on their list as he was preaching the gospel faithfully and truthfully. And so this Hellfire Club would follow him around, and they would mock him. And one of the guys in the group named Thorpe, who was the leader, was so skilled at mimicking Whitfield that as Whitfield would preach, just like right over there, he would be over here copying him, mocking him. Folks said he could do it so perfectly. The intonations, he had heard him preach so many times, he'd memorized the sermons, he could almost do them with him. And one day he's out there mimicking Whitfield and going through Whitfield's sermon on the gospel, and was doing it so thoroughly and so accurately that he fell down in the street under conviction of his own sin and was converted. The conversion of a lost person has nothing to do with you or with me or with our skill or our persuasiveness or our ability to draw the net or those kinds of mysterious things. The salvation of a sinner has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel. Get the message right and God will save sinners. Get the message right and God will save sinners. May God give us grace out of this to have a confidence in sharing the gospel with those who are around us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for those that you have saved, for those that we have seen converted in the past. But oh God, I pray that we would not be satisfied with that. I pray that we would not be satisfied with just watching someone else share the gospel with people. I pray that we would not be satisfied just with having a little group of Christian friends with whom we can grow in grace, but that we would love the people who are around us, that we would love our cities, we would love our neighborhoods, that we would love the place where we work and the people that are there, that we would love the stranger that we sit by on the airplane or the bus, or that we have conversations with in the park, or as we walk through our neighborhood, that we would see people and love them enough to build relationships and have the opportunity to hold forth the message of Christ, our great Redeemer. And I pray that we would desire to do these things out of a great love for you. And so we pray that you would help us to love you more. God, would you help us to be more captured by your beauty and your goodness and your glory and holiness, the worthiness that is yours, to have all people everywhere worshiping you, bowing the knee to say that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. Father, may we be more captured by what you have done through the cross. May we be so amazed with it that we can't but talk about it. We'll grab people on Monday and say, did you see that play in that game on Saturday? Did you see the score? So-and-so scored this many points. Did you hear about these statistics? We'll be so amazed by things that are so worthless. Oh God, would you call us and capture us to be amazed by things that are eternally significant and to be so captured that we cannot but speak to those who are around us. Oh God, keep us from being arrogant. Protect us from pride. We do not want to be coercive or manipulative, but oh God, we do want to be faithful. And so help us, I pray, to be faithful. We ask for these things to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take just a moment, 60 seconds, to reflect and think, if you don't know someone who's apart from Christ, Would you pray that God will help you? Oh yeah, that person. And would you jot their name down and commit to begin to pray for them? If you don't have a list going someplace, take just a minute to make some practical application or be ready to think about someone that's apart from Christ that you can begin to pray for, okay? Just got about 30 seconds left. Okay, and may God give us grace to pray for those folks.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.